Well, this evening we're turning in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And just towards the end of that chapter, the last two verses we'll read, and then we'll read through into chapter 14, down to verse 6. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. As you find your place, I want to welcome one and all this evening, and thank you for being here. And trust the Lord will bless His Word that He has given, and He will apply it by the Holy Spirit. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and we'll commence reading at verse 34. So let's hear the word of the Lord. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left desolate unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And he could not answer him again to these things. Amen. We'll end at verse 6, and we'll look to the Lord now in prayer that He will bless the Word even as it's preached. Let's pray. Our gracious God and eternal loving Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for the meeting thus far. We thank Thee for praise offered. We thank Thee for Thy great love, the great love that moved Thee and brought Thee from the high courts above. We thank Thee it is Thy love that lifts sinners from the depths of their sin. And therefore we can truly say that there is no love like the love of Jesus. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless the Word tonight. Lord, I stand here. I stand once again as someone that is in great need of cleansing of the precious blood and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And by faith I take the promised Holy Ghost. And I pray that Thou would help me to speak, Lord, as Thou would have me to speak. And Lord, I pray for those who are in the pew. We pray for the opening of the heart. Lord, I prayed for the opening of the mouth, the loosing of the tongue. But Lord, now I pray for the opening of the heart. And we pray, O God, that Thou will give an entrance for the Word and open up the Word to us, O Father. We pray that Thou would shine Thy light upon the sacred page and let the Word shine into the hearts of darkened sinners. Bring them forth, O God, to the light and the glory and the liberty of Jesus Christ. And we pray that Thou Thyself will be glorified. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And we cry to Thee that Thou would pluck Thine hand out of Thy bosom, that Thou would rescue sinners from going down into the pit. O Lord, hear our cry. And Lord, we look away to Thee. For this I ask alone in Jesus' name, with an eye to Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now, usually when you invite someone round for dinner, it is for food, it's for fellowship, and it might be for some fun. Or sometimes there are business lunches where work is discussed, strategies are talked through, where those present around the table, they try to be productive and come to some sort of consensus as how to move a business forward. There are also those stately banquets that we hear about. Royalty are present, so are politicians. And those are not just social events, but they are also for the purpose and the aim of strengthening ties or forming bonds between countries. But we read here of a lunch where there was an underlying motive, one that had not the aim of strengthening relationships, nor of having true fellowship. This was a Sabbath day setup that the Savior was invited to. Now let's consider the context before we actually come to the text. We find at chapter 13, it ends with a pronouncement of judgment. We read about that in verses 34 and verse 35. The Savior basically says that it's over for the people of his day. Generally speaking, the day of opportunity for them had ended. He had often tried to gather them, but they would not come to him for safety and for refuge in a spiritual sense. They had killed the prophets. They had stoned the messengers, and it wouldn't be long until they would do the same for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Savior pronounces judgment upon them. They are left to face the judgment of God alone. And that's an awful, awful position to be in. Reprobated, given over to their sin, and a consequent judgment. Now that was a very defining and culminating statement, but it came after many years of the Savior's ministry, in which they had observed miracle after miracle, they had heard teaching after teaching, they had seen him demonstrate his deity and also his compassion, but they had rejected him. He had come unto his own, but his own received him not, except for a small band of followers. But the question arises, how did they ever get to that point? How could they be so blind? How could they get it so wrong and be in such darkness? Well, one of the components to answering that question is that they were led astray by their spiritual leaders. There were false shepherds who were blind leaders of the blind. And one prominent group of those leaders were the Pharisees. And we read of encounter after encounter in the Gospels and their many interactions with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were the Pharisees? Well, by and large, by Jewish standards, the Pharisees, they were the representatives of God. They were outwardly moral. They were extremely religious. They were the people whom the ordinary folk, well, they thought these are God's favorites, and surely they know the way to heaven. They were the architects of popular Judaism in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were really a group that was born in spiritual revolt against the inroads of Greek and Roman culture. And they became prominent in that period between the Old and the New Testament, around 160 BC, known as the Maccabean period. As the Greek and Roman culture began to seep into the land of Israel, well, they became concerned that the people, they were buying into idolatrous fashions, sensual immorality, pagan superstitions, ideas, and philosophies that were all very seductive to the people. And so these Pharisees, they were really the fundamentalists of the day. They were seeking to bring the people and the culture back to the purity of Judaism. It was a restoration movement. They were so concerned with the law of God because their whole system of salvation was based on merit. And because of that, in order to safeguard them against breaking some of the laws of God, they formed their own laws around it. Between 500 and 600 laws they added to the law of God. Because, as I said, their whole system of salvation was based on personal merit. And instead of bringing people into the kingdom, they were driving people from it. They were placing a burden upon the people that they could not cope, they could not bear with. The kingdom of God, it's a kingdom of grace. And as I said, they were driving people from the kingdom of God, and so it brought them into conflict with the Son of God. And that's what we have here in what we have read in Luke chapter 14. Here we have a Sabbath day set up, and we're going to consider this evening under the heading of dinner, dropsy, and deliverance. I want you to notice firstly with me the presence of the Master. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now the verse opens with a familiar phrase, often used in the Gospels, and it came to pass. But we are not to think that this happened by chance, for nothing does, especially in the life of the Lord Jesus. God himself had foreordained the steps of his Son as he made his journey towards the cross, even before heaven and earth were created. And we must not forget that while wicked men were plotting their pernicious plans, God was supremely sovereign and he was in absolute control. Now we read here that this home belonged to one of the chief Pharisees. It may have been that he was the ruler of the local synagogue. Maybe he was even more prominent than that. He might have been one of the prestigious Sanhedrin, the one of the 70 men. We just don't know. But these men, the Pharisees, they loved to have meals together. It was part of their custom where they would reinforce and reaffirm themselves in the eyes of the people. And they would only invite people that would elevate them. The important and the noble of society would be there. We learn from verse 3 that there were other Pharisees there. There was also the scribes or the lawyers, the so-called experts in the law of God. Now, as the manner it was with Jesus Christ, it is believed that he had attended the local synagogue that Sabbath morning. And while it was there, he probably received this invitation to come to the Pharisees' house for something to eat. Such was common in those days among the Jews, especially if a stranger had come to the local synagogue. Sure, you'll come back to us for lunch. We do it today. We invite someone back, a visitor, a stranger. We'll maybe say, have you anywhere to go? Well, you could come to us for Sunday lunch. And this is what had happened here. And the objective of such invitations was really hospitality. But in this case, the objective was hostility. Now, Christ had ventured into the proverbial lion's den before. You read in Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 11, of other times when he was in the house of the Pharisee. And he knew full well what he was in store for him. And his goal was to expose the Pharisees' hypocrisy, their pride, and their deceptive, man-centered religion. And the table is spread, and a trap is set. Now, Matthew Poole, he made this comment. In his going to the Pharisee's house, Christ gives us a great precedent of humanity and self-denial. For the Pharisees were his great enemies, and there was no great kindness shown to him in this invitation. And this is something exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ knew. Now it says that he went into the Pharisee's house to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Now because the Jews did not cook or bake on the Sabbath day, this would have been bread that was made the day before. And while all meals would have been restricted by many laws, the Sabbath meals in the Pharisee's house would have been subject to more restrictions. And so while it says they ate bread, we have to assume that this is probably all that they ate, maybe dipped in a little pre-prepared relish. But we need to keep in mind that the object of this day was not sustenance, but it was scrutiny. Now we could easily jump over the words, to eat bread. That's what he came to do. He came into the house to eat bread. And we could treat that as a little incidental detail, really, just to fill out the narrative. But we must not forget who it was who ate bread. It was God manifest in the flesh. It was eternal spirit who became man and took to himself a true humanity and ate and drank like the rest of us do. The one who created the crops, the one who placed the sun in space, the one who sends the rain, the first great cause, the originator and sustainer of all life, there he is, he's sitting down eating bread with men, yea, even his enemies. You see, his withdrawal out of eternity and into the flesh, that he did in order that he might redeem a people unto himself. That he did in order that he might be able to stand as the sinner's substitute and bear the wrath of God, paying sin's penalty upon the cross of Calvary, something he couldn't do in his deity, but he could do as the God-man. And that's why he came. And so a little detail there, he came to eat bread. Keep in mind who it was who ate bread, the eternal Spirit, the eternal Son who became man. Sinner friend, that's what he did for sinners. That's what it took to rescue and redeem lost sinners from going down into the pit. Do not think it was a light thing or an easy thing for the Son of God to redeem your soul. So Christ here, he accepts the invitation. And as usual, it is soon that he is the real host and not the special guest. You see, wherever he went, men had to recognize his superiority, even though he was only meek and lowly in his heart. But the chiefest among 10,000s, he's the one who takes center stage, not the chief of the Pharisees. What a wonder that is. Christ takes center stage in his home. Christ is preeminent in this house. Christ is preeminent in this house tonight. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He dominates the scene. But why is he there? Why would they want one whom they believe to be possessed with a demon to be among them? Well, the answer is given at the end of verse 1. This is why the Master is present. It tells us there they watched him. One man made the comment. There's something insidious about the verb. It means that they were watching, they were lurking, they were watching with suspicion. And the verb there is in the present tense, which means they were continually watching him like a hawk. Every little move that he made was under scrutiny. Do you know that was the case with Christ throughout his whole life? They watched him intently that they might have something to accuse him of, and yet they had to say that they find no fault in that man. There he is. And that's why the Master is present. He's there. They've set the trap. There is a motive, an underlying motive, that they might discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. They had him there because they were setting him up. You see, the Sabbath was the high point of their week in terms of law keeping. And therefore, it was a potential high point of their week in terms of law breaking. And they wanted Christ to violate the Sabbath to give proof that he was not from God, neither could he be God. They were out to discredit the Master. This is something that they had done before. We read at the start of the meeting tonight, Luke chapter 6, the same words, they watched him. When he was there in the temple and the man with the withered hand, they were not watching with anticipation, with excitement, with wonderment. Is he going to do this? No, they were watching to accuse. The sinful man is always out to discredit Christ. And one of the biggest culprits that we have in our day are the cults who deny that he is God manifest in the flesh, who deny the sufficiency of his work by trying to say that they need to add their own works. Let me tell you this evening, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and his work is sufficient to save your soul. There is nothing for you to do, nor to add, but to come to him in faith and repentance. Jesus Christ is all in all. And we're here to uplift Christ. But in this house, they were there to discredit Christ. What a privilege this Pharisee had with the Master being present. When you read on in this chapter, it wasn't just the healing that was the only incident of note that occurred in this man's house. This Pharisee experienced much spiritual privilege, but it's evident from this passage that he did not value the privileges that he had. Now, can I say to you tonight, sinner, beware lest you despise the privileges that you have, and especially the great privilege that Christ is present this evening. The Master is here by His Spirit. That's what He tells us. What a privilege to be in a place where God is covenant to be. Now, I know the Lord is everywhere present, and we know that. There is nowhere we can be that the eyes of the Lord are not. And yet in a very real and a special sense, the Spirit of the Lord has covenanted, and the God is here this evening. See, you do not despise it. What a privilege this man had, the presence of the Master. But secondly, tonight, let's notice the problem of the man. Look at verse 2. It says there, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." Now we're called to attention by the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes now away from the Pharisee to this man who had a problem with the words, "And behold." So we need to place ourselves in that house. Let's get there by the eye of faith. Our mind's eye, let's place ourselves. Let's now turn away from this Pharisee with all this privilege, with all his attempts to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's look to this man with the problem. You see, God was going to take this situation, which men had meant for evil, and he was going to turn it to good. Now, we're not to think that this man with the dropsy just dropped in for lunch to the Pharisee's house. Remember, this was a gathering of the elite. The Pharisees, they always sought to find their status among the people, and yet at the same time, they always separated themselves and kept themselves apart from the people. And they wanted to make sure that they were separate from the outcasts, the riffraff, the rejects of society. And that's why we can rightly conclude that this man, here he was a plant. He was just being used by these Pharisees, these scribes, these lawyers. And you notice here where he was situated, they put him right in front of the Savior. That's what the word indicates. And behold, there was a certain man before him, before Christ. The Pharisees, they weren't even subtle in setting this trap. You see, they knew that a sight of this man would affect the heart of the Lord Jesus, and it would affect the healing. And so they placed him there, right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was being used by the Pharisees. Of that there was no doubt. But I tell you this, there was no better place for that man to be. Right in front of the Lord Jesus. The one who had the power and the pity to heal him. Now, I don't know why you're here this evening, sinner. Maybe you've been invited. It's maybe your usual practice. I don't know the reason why you're here, but the reality is, if you're not saved, there is no better place to be. Do you know that's nothing to do with the denomination that this congregation belongs to? It's nothing to do with the preacher that's in the pulpit, but you are underneath the preaching of the Word of God and you're hearing of Christ, the only one who is both able and willing to save your soul. There is no better place for you to be. There is no better place for this man to be. He was being used. He was being abused by the Pharisees. They had no interest, no care for him. And yet, God was turning that whole situation that they had meant for evil for good. For there he was, right before the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you are this evening. You're in his presence. You're before him. You're before the one who can do something for your soul. No better place you can be. Now you might, to your own human reasoning, might think, well, there's other places I could be. And there's other places I usually am. Maybe in front of the TV or out with the friends or wherever it might be. But the reality is, you're here tonight. I don't know why. I don't know your motive. But you're here before the Word of God. And there's no better place for you to be. Now this man had a physical problem. And as is the case in many instances in the New Testament, well, it sets before us the problem of sin that the sinner has. This man, we read here, had dropsy. Now, what is dropsy? Well, the Greek word that's translated here as dropsy, it's made up of two words. The first word is the word for water. And the second word is that which means to look or to appear. And this man, he had a problem of fluid retention. Today, we call it edema. And there's maybe doctors here and they know about that. But this was a painful ailment. And it caused parts of the body to swell. But it was really only a symptom of a greater problem within. It was a revelation of a problem of the heart or the kidneys or the liver or a combination of all the three. And in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was fatal because there wasn't the medicines that we have or the medical care that we have today. And so this was a serious condition. Now sin, it's a spiritual defilement. And it's a spiritual defilement that is inward, that manifests itself outwardly. And if it's not dealt by the Savior, who is the specialist, the only specialist there is, not only in this land, not only in this nation, but in the whole world, in the whole universe, the specialist, the only specialist that can deal with your sin, if your sin is not dealt with by Christ, it's fatal. It's eternally fatal. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. All the verses you know you've heard, but here it is again presented before us. Now there's something else that you should know about dropsy in those days. In Jewish rabbinical law, someone who had this condition was one who was seen as a vile sinner. For they thought that it related to some sexual sin. And this was a judgment upon a person for such, for their immorality. It was an illness that classified a person as unclean because of the body's failure to eliminate that which was within, fluid retention. And as such, an individual, well, what happened? Because they were regarded as unclean, they were barred from the temple, they were barred from performing any religious ceremony, save the one for cleansing. Dear friend, that's how sin has rendered you unclean. That's how God classifies you. You're unclean. You're barred from heaven. You're barred from His presence. And the only thing that you must do is come to Jesus Christ for cleansing. Yeah, it's the only thing you can do. And there they are. They drop this man with the dropsy right in front of Christ. And in fact, they say to him, basically they're saying to the Lord, you know, heal him. So we can for sure not believe in you because you've broken one of our laws. That's what they're saying. Heal him. So we can for sure not believe in you because you've broken one of our laws. You know, that is absolutely counterintuitive. That is backwards thinking. Heal a man. Miraculously, instantaneously, so we can't believe in you. But dear friend, sin blinds a man. It renders him illogical. It makes him backward in his thinking. Think about what these men were saying. Heal him, so we can for sure not believe in you. Ludicrous. Madness, you might think. And yet, dear friend, you sit this evening and you're yet in your sin, and these are things that you've heard and you know before, and yet you're still not saved. And it's madness. But you're blinded. And you're backward thinking. And it's all counterintuitive, the way that you're going through life. Just live and do as I please, and it'll all be all right in the end. Dear friend, that will not be the case. The problem of the man, but thirdly, notice the probing of the motive. And we find this in verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4. Let's look at the verses together. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. You know, the word answering here, it tells us that Christ, well, he was responding to the thoughts of his enemies, for there was no record of any question uttered unto him.
He could read their hearts. And here he was. He was turning the tables on them. And this display of omniscience, it ought to have caused his enemies to tremble in fear. But unbelief blinds the spiritual senses to danger. Christ knew their motive. He knew why they had him there. He knew why they had the man with the dropsy there. He knew why they were there. Just as he knows why you're here this evening. You see, the Lord knows the hearts of all men. The Lord knows the motives of men. I was reading the other morning my devotional, a piece by Puritan Richard Baxter. And he said the reason why some people choose heaven was only because that it was better than hell. Not because to them it was better than earth. If the world could continue as it is, and if death was not looming over them, then they would choose earth over heaven. And to come to Christ for that reason is the wrong motive. The reason we come to Christ for salvation is first and foremost because of our sin. The overwhelming sense of our guilt and the defilement that it brings. The offense that it's caused to God and the need to have it removed. That's a Holy Ghost-given motive to come to Jesus Christ. God knows the motives of man. And God, at times, by the Spirit, He probes the hearts of men to search out their motive. He asks questions of them from the Word. He asks that great question, as He asked of Adam, "Where art thou? Where are you tonight?" May the Spirit probe your heart. Get to the real crux of the matter. Are you yet in your sin? How do you stand before God? May the Spirit probe you tonight. Get into the very depths of your soul. May the Word be that two-edged sword that goes in and divides and discerns it all out and sets it all before you. And you see yourself as you really are in the light of a holy God. The Savior, He here is, He's probing them. He asks a question of them. And this is what He says. He says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" There's nothing difficult about that question to understand. But for them, it was extremely difficult to give an answer. The Lord knew the answer. According to their laws, it was not lawful. That was their view. That was their perspective. And in chapter 13, verse 14, it makes it clear. They thought, well, there's six other days to do all those things. I don't have time to mention some of the laws that the Pharisees added on. Ridiculous laws. Unbelievable laws. They couldn't carry a fig. They couldn't carry a fig on the Lord's day. That's what they couldn't do. Because that would be deemed work. They couldn't carry a whole fig. But if they wanted to carry, as it were, the substance of a whole fig, they had to cut it in half and carry it twice. Those are the laws. And so the Lord knew the answer according to their laws. He knew that. But you know, they knew. And Christ had put them into a bind because it was a good thing. A good thing to heal. And that's why they didn't answer. And I suspect it is because they wanted Christ to heal the man so they could bring him up on a charge of breaking their law. Their law. But Christ was no lawbreaker. In fact, He came to fulfill the law. As He Himself declared, not destroy the law. And you know, that is a key factor in securing salvation for sinners. For by His perfect obedience, He obtained for sinners a justifying righteousness. That's a wonderful thought. You and I are lawbreakers. But He kept the law. God had no such law that these men had. God's law The spirit of that law, it's a law of love. A law of love. Isn't that what the Lord answered, described in Mark chapter 12? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The law is a law of love. But these men, they knew nothing of love and grace. To them it was all letter and ritual and rules and regulation. To them it was all about merit and not mercy. They had no care for this man with the dropsy. They had only care for their own reputation and for their own agenda and discrediting the Lord Jesus Christ and getting rid of him. But the Lord had a concern for this man. The Lord had a great love for him. As he was there in his great need. And Jesus Christ is still the same. And he's got a great love and he's got a great care for sinners, for you in this meeting. So there is the probing of the motive. But finally tonight we notice the performance of the miracle. Look at the second part of verse 4. It tells us there, and he, that's Christ, took him and healed him and let him go. You know, there's three things mentioned here that we can apply in the gospel. Firstly, he took him. He took him. That's a verb that means to lay hold of, to get a grip on, to take possession of. It's a very strong and forcible word, and the context always determines whether it's done in a favorable way or not. And here it was done in a favorable way. Christ took that man into his arms. That's exactly what he did. He reached out and grabbed that man. Dear friend, as I thought about that, I thought there are loved ones here, and if they could, they would reach out, they would embrace you. That you might be saved, but they can't. But Christ took hold of this man. And why did he do that? You see, the Lord could have healed him with a word, as he did on other occasions. But the Lord wanted to make it absolutely clear that he was the one who effected the healing in this man. That he was the one who was full of love and mercy and compassion. They had no care for him, but Jesus Christ embraced him. And dear friend, that's what needs to happen to you tonight. The Lord needs to lay a hold upon you. He needs to envelop you in his arms of love and embrace you. Oh, that he would do that for you tonight. And you see, when the Lord does that, he will save them. He will not keep them at a distance like these old Pharisees, but he'll bring them, he'll draw them unto himself. The Lord Jesus took him. Oh, he grasped him. He held him. He took possession of that man. It tells us here he did something else. For secondly, we read, and healed him. John Gill, he made this comment, he who at his rebuke could dry up the sea, could by a touch dry up such a quantity of water as was in this man's body. And the problem that this man had, it presented no difficulty to the Lord Jesus. This man was healed in an instant. And those present would have seen that because the dropsy, remember, it affected the outward appearance. But the Lord Jesus restored him to health on the inside. The Lord Jesus dealt with the internal problem. Whether it was the kidneys or the liver or the heart, the Lord Jesus dealt with it, and then it was manifested in the outward. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does in salvation. He deals with the inward. He deals with the heart, and it's seen in the outward. It's manifested to those around. In attitude, in action, in word, in appearance, in all those things. But Christ deals with the heart. And he does it in a moment. to the sinner whom he embraces. Something else. Thirdly, we read here, and let him go. Some believe that this means that Christ released his grip on the man. But rather it refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus dismissed him from the house. Because the words can be translated here, sent him away. See, this man with the dropsy was never a guest of the Pharisee. He was only a pawn. But here we see Christ again, the one in charge. He's the one in control. He is Lord and Master now of this man's life. And he sends him away, and the man goes away. You see, the Lord Jesus sends those on their way whom he sees. And he does so with great joy in their heart. We're not told how this man left the house that day, but it couldn't have been anything other than having a heart filled with joy and with thanksgiving. And dear friend, that's how you can leave tonight, under direction of your Lord and Master, with a heart filled with joy and filled with gratitude that he has forgiven you all your sins. All that he has done for you. And so Christ here, he performs this miracle. And you know, at that moment, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they thought they had what they wanted. A healing on the Sabbath of an unclean, sinful man under divine judgment. What a lawbreaker Jesus is, they must have thought. But you know, before they can ever say a word, another word, Christ addresses those thoughts. And we see that in verse 5. We read that word, and answer them. We have him now. We have got him now. This man's not from God. He couldn't be God. He's an imposter. He's breaking our laws. But Jesus answered and said, which of you shall have an ass or an oxen fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? See, in the previous chapter in verse 15, the Lord exposed their own hypocrisy by pointing out their own care for their own animals. And here he's doing the exact same. They would rescue their animal that had fallen into a pit of water or a well on the Sabbath day, and they would do it immediately. And why would he not rescue this man from drowning in his own fluid? Of how much greater value this man was, made in the image of God, with an immortal soul than an animal. And Christ now has them in their own snare. And we read there, in verse 6, and they could not answer him again to these things. They were silenced. You know, this was an act of mercy. Isn't that what God's command allows for? Acts of mercy, works of piety, and necessity in the Lord's day. And here was a great work of mercy. This man was healed. The word translated, as you well know, can mean made whole on the Sabbath day. Dear friend, today is the Christian Sabbath. And Christ can heal your soul. Christ today can make you whole. Let me say to you, sin is not fluid, but sin is retained on your account, and you need it dealt with. You need it dealt with. It's fatal. It's eternally fatal to you, and the only one that can deal with the sin that is retained in your account is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is His precious blood that cleanseth us from all sin. By His blood you can be discharged from the debt that your sin has incurred. May you come to tonight, dear friend, in faith and repentance. What will Christ do? Well, this is what he will do. He will take you. He will take possession of you. He will heal you. And he will send you on your way under his lordship and with his blessing to live for him and to be ready for heaven. May God apply his word and bring you to himself. Let's just take a moment, please, and bow our heads. And let's be quiet and still. Once again, as God's servant, I stand and make myself available for any further counsel. There's many here who know the gospel, and you know what you need to do, and you know what you ought to do. And we would love to take a hold of you in our arms. But that's the Lord's work. But if you would like further help, would like to speak to us, you take that opportunity. I know others will be milling around at the end and talking, but you take that opportunity this evening. And you can leave this house, this Sabbath, healed, cleansed, delivered. Eternal God and loving Father, we thank the Lord once again for the Holy Scripture. And we thank you for the great love of Jesus Christ, the compassion that he had for this man when the Pharisees had no care for his soul, just using and abusing. And this old world that wants to take our children, our young people, just use and abuse them. His own purpose and agenda. We thank thee, Father, that thou art full of love. And we pray that thou, God, would reach down and take hold of sinners this night. Thou, God, would save them by thy grace. Cleanse them and wash them in the Redeemer's blood. And do a mighty work for the glory and the honor of thy great name. O Father, we pray there would not be the pronouncement of judgment upon a people. As Christ spoke over Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee, but ye would not. O Lord, draw by the Spirit, speak on. May we as God's people be very conscious and aware. May the solemnity and the striving of the Spirit abide. O God, we cry to thee. We thank thee, Father, for those of us who have known Christ's healing touch. We bless thee, we thank thee. And now, O Father, we pray the benediction upon thy people, that the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be the portion of thy people this night and forevermore, until the day break and the shadows flee away, and we're found at the feet of Jesus. Hear our prayer. Bring glory to thy Son. For this I asked in his precious and his worthy name. Amen.